All right, let's begin. Again, we are talking about debating with hope. That's the only reason that I ever agreed to debate, is in hope that we can actually find common ground and some brotherhood and some unity, especially when we're talking about Church of Christ background. Both sides of us have that tradition, that rich tradition. And I feel like we can come together, I really do. I feel like there's not that much against us, not that much between us, much more that we have in common than we don't. And I don't see why we can't work together, and I hope that you know, discussions like this gets us there. It gets us to the place where we can work together. We don't condemn each other. We don't tell it, you know, get out of this building and you're not welcome here. No, you're welcome here. You come here and you can worship with us. We'll treat you so good that you can't stand it. So our plea is that you'd reunite in Christ. Reunite in Christ for the sake of the world. And that's why we have to take on hard subject matter like this. This is difficult subject matter. Not just because of the academic integrity of the subject material, but because there's a lot of heart matter in it too. There's a lot of emotions tied up in it. All of us have somebody in our lives that we care about very much that's suffering from divorce. And so we need to talk about this stuff, but we don't talk about it as often as we should, because sometimes it's just easier to be quiet. But we're not taking the easy route tonight. Here's my proposition. If an individual is divorced and remarried, regardless of the cause of divorce, God's Word does not require that person to terminate their second marriage. And we'll address ourselves to the following subjects tonight in this order. We'll first talk about marriage, or divorce rather, and then we will finish up by talking about marriage as it concerns our proposition. I want to again reiterate my scriptural emphasis. In Mark 10, in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Why do we care that that matters? It's because there's a scriptural emphasis there. Why do we care about any of these verses and what that, you know, why do we drive ourselves into the Bible? Because we want to emphasize the scriptures. And the scriptures is our hermeneutic. The scriptures is where we turn. We use experts from time to time, but the scriptures are the final say. That's why it's important. It's why we have a scriptural emphasis, why we come around these verses, like 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And that from childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable. That's all of it. That's Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't begin in Matthew. It doesn't begin in Acts. It's all scripture. As a matter of fact, when this was written, it was probably talking more about what you and I call the Old Testament scriptures, and it's talking about what you and I would refer to as the New, as they were being lived and being received at the time that this was written. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, I've shared with you last night the hermeneutic that I like to work backwards from. And it goes like this. All commandments, warnings, and promises that have not been repealed constitute God's will for man today. I think that agrees very much with the statement, all scripture is inspired by God. So I don't close off half my Bible and just work out the second half. I want to understand all the scriptures. I want to find the definitions for the words that I'm using from the scriptures. And sometimes that drives me back even into the parts of the scripture that have been repealed. We still learn from those scriptures. We learn definitions of terms and words and how that they're used so that we can appreciate them when they're used again in the New Testament. Are the Old Testament scriptures repealed? My colleague seemed to suggest that last night. If his hermeneutic is correct and mine is incorrect, then all scriptures of the patriarchal and Mosaic dispensations are in fact repealed. What I mean is Genesis through Malachi, it's all repealed. I think that's the position that my colleague holds. So then consider the following. If that's true, then the covenant that God made with Noah is in fact repealed. Should we then fear a second, sudden, worldwide, cataclysmic flood? Because that's repealed, right? So we can't take it with any integrity. It's just something learned about what happened back then, but it's been repealed. No, it's not been repealed. Why? Because it's not a part of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was what was repealed, and the Bible says plainly that the whole law was given to Moses. That was what was nailed to the cross. But we still, every time I see the rainbow in the sky, I'm reminded of God's covenant that we share even today. The curse of Genesis chapter 3, if my friend's hermeneutic is correct, has also been repealed. You're not under the curse anymore. I don't know what that means exactly, and I don't know how to approach that, because I think we need a redeemer because we're very much under the curse. But nevertheless, if it's all been repealed, then all is all. And we have to go all the way back into the beginning parts of the book of Genesis. And having said that, then concerning our subject matter tonight, God's ideal, as it appears in Genesis chapter 2, would also, according to my friend's hermeneutic, have been repealed. Why? It's Genesis. It's the Old Testament. It has to go away. No, it hasn't been repealed. Why? Because it's not the law of Moses. The law of Moses was what was nailed to the cross. And it's important that we grasp that so that we can handle the Bible in the right way. We can rightly divide the scriptures. What has been repealed is the covenant and law that was given to Moses. Yesterday, we tried to make this case, and I think we did so very successfully, that apaluo does not equal divorce. These are not synonymous terms. Apaluo equals putting away. Apostasion means divorce or certificate of divorce, without exception. We demonstrated this last night. Now, it's true that there are some errors concerning this in some translations. We said that last night. The NASB, for example, reads in this way. Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You'll notice that there are footnotes attached. There are footnotes attached to both of those words, divorce. And the NASB is careful to tell us that that could also be rendered or sends away. Notice the American Standard version of the Bible and how it reads in Luke 16:18. Everyone that putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth the one that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. So these are two different terms, two different ideas. You can put your wife away and not present her certificate of divorce. It's happened many times in the past. It happens today. It is rampant in the Orthodox Jewish communities. When they marry, they have to set aside a sum of money called a mohar, and that sum of money is kept in reserve in case that husband is to perish. This rule went all the way back to the rabbis preceding Jesus. And I have notations, if you would be interested in that study, all the way back hundreds of years before Christ. And what they would do is set that sum of money aside. And if the husband was to be killed in war or was to be suddenly, was to die, she would then inherit from that money. And that would serve as a protection to her. And so when the husbands decided that they would greedily, because they wanted to womanize and multiply wives, that they would put their wives away, they would not give them that official certificate of divorce because that would pull the trigger and they would not be able any longer. They would have to pay out. It's like an alimony. And they would have to pay that out. And so they would forbid it. And this is so rampant that in the Orthodox Jewish community, they have made a word that what they call this woman, that is that cannot receive a certificate of divorce because her husband has fled, he's left town, they can't find him, and the rabbis will not allow her to divorce because he has to give her the certificate per the law of Moses. They call her Agana, which means a chained woman. She's not free, she's chained, she can't go on with her life. And it's because of this very kind of treatment and behavior. Putting away does not equal divorce. What does it mean? Translators disagree, even scholars. But I have demonstrated last night that the overwhelming majority of the biblical use of the word apaluo is consistently put away or send away. So what about those experts? What about experts? My friend gave us a slideshow presentation of all the experts and what they had to say. They weighed in on the matter. Do we have a linguistic expert to devote themselves to the art of translation interpretation? Sure do. Are their opinions important? Yes. Do they make mistakes? And are they influenced by tradition and personal theology? They sure are. They're humans like you and I. When they're wrong, should we disagree? Yes. He mentioned Thayer. I use Thayer quite a bit. His scholarship is typically fantastic. But listen, he's a man just like you and I. And he's subject to make mistakes. Justin Henry Thayer is a good example. He was a member of the Congregational Church. What that means is he was Calvinistic. And a professed Unitarian. What that means is he had some trouble with the deity of Christ. At the end of his life, he denied biblical inerrancy. Slightly denied it. What that means is he said the Bible is not exactly without errors. That's our expert. That's where he came to. Some of this comes into his work concerning the Holy Spirit and the deity of Christ in the works that he's published. I have the bibliography if you're interested. And where in these instances, he's wrong. I don't hesitate to say that. He's wrong about biblical inerrancy. He's wrong about the deity of Christ. He's wrong about some of his beliefs on the Holy Spirit. Men err, but Scripture does not. Therefore, the rule is Bible before experts. How did this happen? How did we get so messed up on the word apaluo? I think I can explain. When was the first time the apaluo was used in this erroneous fashion to use it to represent the word divorce? In Jerome's Latin Vulgate in 385 AD, it's correctly translated. Jerome actually handled this right. I can't believe the Latin Vulgate gets something right. He correctly translated using the words demiseret and demissum. It's Latin. It means sent away, dismissed, or banished. Probably where we get the word dismiss. Okay? So it's talking about if a man puts away his wife, if a man dismisses her. Okay? Wycliffe in 382 AD followed Jerome. He translated it into English, leaveth or forsaken. If a man leaveth his wife. Okay? Erasmus, that rascal, in 1516 AD, in his Latin translation, used the words repudiaterit and repudiata, not meaning to put away. It's not what those words mean in Latin. They actually mean certificate of divorce. And I have it cited in my bibliography if you'd like to run those references. It's the first time we see that appear. First time I could find it. Tyndale followed suit 1525 AD, using English words put away and then divorced at the end of Matthew 5:32. Use the word divorced. Coverdale pretty much followed suit with Tyndale, Geneva Bible as well, Bishop's Bible also, and then the King James Version 1611. Use put away and divorced. Why tell you all this? Because there was no issue concerning proper understanding the word apoluo for 1,500 years of New Testament Christianity. I think that's important, Saul. 1,500 years we didn't have this argument. And then Erasmus got ideas. Why did he get up? Who gave Erasmus permission to do this? Might it have something to do with the debates in Erasmus' day that would turn in to the Roman Catholic theology of the sacrament of marriage in the very same century? I think so. Innocent party. What does that mean? In most cases of marriage separation, there is an innocent and a guilty party. But I say to you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. Whoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. If my colleague's understanding of the translation of the term apoluo is correct, here you have a case of a woman who did not fornicate, becoming guilty of the sin of adultery. Let's run that by you again. She did not fornicate. She did not break the marriage. Nevertheless, she's got to be guilty. If his way of using this word is correct, she has to be guilty. Because she was put away, but the Bible plainly says makes her an adulteress. So she becomes guilty of the sin of adultery, although she didn't commit the sin. Did Jesus say that the innocent is guilty of sin? Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. I don't think Jesus does that. Matthew 12:7, Jesus himself said, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. To command an innocent to potentially spend the rest of their life without the companionship and intimacy of marriage lacks compassion and demands sacrifice. It's the antithesis of Jesus' teaching. The letter of the law. Was David guilty in his sin with Bathsheba? You betcha. Was his sin as bad as the sin of Antipas and Herodias? I think some would say it's worse. If a faithful wife is divorced by her faithful husband and remarries, my colleague says this is illegitimate. Yet if a wife instead has her former husband murdered, like David did, she's free to remarry legitimately, according to my opponent. This is holding to the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law. Can you see that? Please let your heart see that. How was David supposed to repent then? Divorce? That's not what God said. It's not what God made happen. Repentance was to stop doing what he did. Stop breaking covenant. Stop murdering. His accountability is now to Bathsheba. She's his problem now. Not to get rid of her. He has to take care of her forever because of what he's done. We can learn from this. What about the guilty party? Can the guilty party go on with her life? What about the one who does the divorcing and putting away where fornication is not the cause? Guilty, right? This one has sinned in breaking covenant. No questions asked. No question about it. Sin. He can reunite with the former wife if she will have him. Sometimes she won't. If she moves on to marry another, he has to accept it. There's nothing he can do about it. Really can't stop her. And she's innocent. He did this to her. She's innocent. Repentance says that he must not do in another marriage what he did to cost him the first. Again, you don't repent of marriage breaking by doing more marriage breaking. What about a marriage broken by a fornicator? Okay, that's even worse, right? The last one, the fornication wasn't there. Just threw her away. He didn't love her anymore. That's pretty bad. But in this one, there's actually a sexual act attached to it. That increases the embarrassment and humiliation. Well, see the bullet points above. They read kind of the same for this fellow. Here's one other thing I would say. If the fornicator must suffer the rest of his life for his crime and loneliness and solidarity, let's just get over calling that repentance. It's asceticism and it's penance. It's punishment. It has to be punished. Let's quit calling it repentance. That's not how repentance works. Repentance is not a lifetime of punishment. It's not penance. That's a Roman Catholic theology. It's not enough to be forgiven, but you've got to suffer in addition to the forgiveness. Now, what if we punished other sins this way? I just want to run this by you. You stole, that's sin. So from now on, you've lost your privileges to own property. Okay? What if we did that? Would you be okay with that? So how would you repent of the sin of stealing? You repent of that by not stealing anymore. You gossip so you forever lose your privilege to speak. Does that sound like repentance? It's penance. How about this one? You disrespected your parents so you have no parents from now on. It's the equivalent of the position of my friend. It's the equivalent. You cannot go on. You have to suffer going forward. There was literally more grace under the law of Moses, which allowed for a woman who was mistreated by her husband to go and sue for her rights to the priests if he diminished her food, clothing, or sexual privilege. Today, my opponent says, forget about that. There's less grace today under Jesus than there was under the law of Moses. Today, you have to be punished no matter what. So God help us from that position. Thank you.